It is good to see everyone this morning, and as Rick observed, there's lots of sadness going on. Would mention that with Rex, at least some of the conversation now is turning toward hospice care, and so keep him, of course, in your prayers and all those that have been mentioned this morning. It's been, as I say, lots of sadness. I was kind of happy that the only thing so far was found was the mistake on Earl, that bulletin. I'm working on a fifth funeral right now since 2 weeks ago yesterday, and mix in vacation Bible school and a few other things there. And to say that my mind is not working so great, that would be probably an understatement. There are some lighter moments, though, I think, that come about even in times of sadness. John Mark Hendren, as is mentioned, he went for a dental cleaning and a filling, and they have to sedate him to do that. During the sedation procedure, he stopped breathing, and it ended up, I guess, what they were doing there ended up with fluid in the lungs, ended up on a ventilator, and sent to Tulsa and spent about 4 days on a ventilator. It was very critical to begin with, and then, of course, began to improve. And I liked what he said. I think Marcy and Mark all had to get tickled at him. After about 4 days on that ventilator, they first tried to take it out one day and couldn't. He still couldn't breathe. The next day, they were able to. And the doctor said, "Do you have anything you want to say?" when they took it out. And he said, "Where's the cafeteria?" That would be me. That's what I would be thinking after 4 days of not eating. And I have to admit, it's been crazy around our house. And when Rick said, "Happy Father's Day," Louise looked at me and said, "I didn't know it was Father's Day." So it's been quite a week around our house. An eighth grade boy asked his father, "Dad, will you help me with my homework?" And I'm sorry, the father replied, "It wouldn't be right." Well, the boy said, "At least you could try." That would be me helping somebody with homework. In years past, the National Center for Fathering conducts Father of the Year essay contests in association with local schools and sponsoring organizations. Here's a sample of some of those. A first grader writes that, "My dad is the best dad ever. I would kiss a pig for him." A third grader wrote, "The dad in my life isn't really my dad. He's my grandpa. But he's been like my dad since before I was born," he put. A fourth grader writes, "Sometimes as a joke, I'll put stinky socks in my dad's briefcase so it work, the next day he will think of me." I bet he does. And a fifth grade girl writes, "You know what else my dad does? He braids my hair. I'm the only girl I know whose dad braids her hair. I think that's a perfect dad." Well, a lot of us here who are older, our dads have already passed away. And that being the case, if that is for you, I hope you have good memories of your dad. I was blessed with a good father, and the years only reaffirmed that view over and over. Now, that's my Father's Day message. You're going to get off light today. I'm going to finish this series of lessons on Naaman. I started a while back, and so that's my idea here, is I'm going to finish this with the lesson today. You've probably heard that one key to learning is repetition, and so you'll remember the introduction to this lesson, I hope. You've heard it several times, but I think I would need to do it to bring us to the point to where we are. In previous lessons, I've talked about the fame of Naaman, that he lived in the country of Aram. Many translations use that. Other translations would say Syria, and it is a part of modern-day Syria. He was a great soldier, an honorable man. He was well thought of by the king, but the scripture says he had leprosy, that incurable skin disease that ultimately led to death and a lot of suffering in between. In one of the Syrians' raids against Israel, they had taken a little Israelite girl captive, and she served Naaman's wife. She was a gracious girl. She could have been silent and let her captor suffer, but she chose not to. She said to Naaman's wife, "I wish that my Lord was in Samaria. There is a prophet there who would cure him of his leprosy." And so this is reported to Naaman, and he takes the girl at her word. And Naaman goes to the king, and the king sends a letter and money and clothing, as Paul read from 2 Kings chapter 5. He sends it to the king of Israel, requesting that he cure Naaman of his leprosy. leprosy. When Naaman and his servants get to Samaria, after a meeting with the king of Israel, they are directed to Elisha. And when this caravan of horses and chariots and wagons get to the house of Elisha, Elisha doesn't even come outside to meet them. He sends his servant out with a message. And the message is that Naaman must travel 20 more miles and dip himself 7 times in the muddy Jordan, and he will be cured. And you remember that Naaman goes into a rage. And he says, "Behold, I thought." And then he recounted how he thought that God ought to heal him. There were rivers in Syria. If you're going to talk about water, there are rivers in Syria which are much clearer than the Jordan. Why go to the Jordan? His servants convince him, though, to do what Elisha says, and so they travel to the Jordan. He needed to obey, and that was my second lesson, the need to do what God says in the way God said to do it. And so Naaman dips 7 times, and his skin becomes like the flesh of a little child. The deadly disease is gone, and Naaman will go home with a clean bill of health. In last week's lesson, I talked about Naaman's response after being healed. He went back to Elisha. He is a new man, and he now believes in the one true God. He offered Elisha all those gifts he had brought, the money and the garments, in exchange for his healing. Elisha, though, would have none of it. The healing had come from God, and God would get the glory. And if you remember, Naaman heads back home, a new man, but he's kind of concerned about what's going to happen now. He knows that he's going to have to go into the house of the idol Rimmon with his master, and this concerns him, and rightfully so. And in last week's lesson, I pointed out that there is always the danger for you and me, even in innocent things, of compromising our faith, of losing sight of what is really important of life, of having a divided mind. The story then takes another turn, as was read earlier by Paul. Elisha, the prophet living in Samaria, he has a servant by the name of Gehazi. Some commentators have suggested that Gehazi is serving in a preparatory role, as did Elisha with Elijah. It's obvious that when we first meet Gehazi, that he is in a trusted position with Elisha. If you remember, when Naaman began his journey to Samaria, the king sent with him, as was noted earlier, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now that, the emphasis there, that is a lot of money. It is a lot of clothing. And Naaman now cleansed. He wants to give all of that money and all of those garments to Elisha, and Elisha refuses. Gehazi watches all of this play out, though, and there is within him a desire that is created that he doesn't take possession of, but rather it takes possession of him. In class last week, I told the young men and women one of the ways my dieting fails, and I probably said it up here before. We were talking about temptation, and I said that sugar, sweets, that was my great downfall. I can literally not be thinking of candy. But if I walk by the table and there's a package of M&Ms or a Hershey Kisses there, I want to eat every bit of it. Wasn't even thinking about it, but all of a sudden, desire is created by sight. Now, I don't know how Gehazi started his day, the day Naaman came back to Elisha, but it's evident that his weakness was the desire to have more and to possess more. All of us have weaknesses, and Satan knows what they are. And sometimes, if he doesn't get us in our weakness, then he'll get us in our strength. You think about the Pharisee that thanked God that he wasn't a sinner like the publican. Gehazi sees all of those possessions. A desire is created, and he determines that at least he's going to have some of those possessions. It's interesting that he doesn't set his mind on all of them. He says, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and I'll get something from him." I would imagine that Gehazi recognized that he couldn't have everything and it not be noticed. Maybe if he took just a little bit, he could get by. When Gehazi caught up with Naaman, he had hatched up a story about Elisha sending him so that he could provide garments for two of the prophets. Naaman was more than willing to give. That's why he had brought those things in the first place. He even sends with Gehazi two of his servants to carry the money and clothing. Gehazi isn't thinking about anything but what he wants. And now he will have enough money, he thinks, to have everything that he wants. And of course, all of this is known to Elisha. And when Elisha confronts Gehazi about it, one sin leads to another, and Gehazi lies about what he has done. Notice again that passage. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive oil, orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." And so he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The story started off with one man needing to be cleansed of leprosy, and now he is cleansed. The story ends with another man who is afflicted with leprosy, and now he needs to be cleansed as well. Well, the whole story here is really a lot about our relationship to things that we have, material things. In our Lord's ministry, he spent a lot of time talking about our relationship to money, to possessions. Let's read just a few of those. Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Luke 6, verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Luke chapter 12 at verse 15, "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus gave the meaning of the parable of the sower, he talked about that seed that was sown among thorns, and he said, "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." To that rich young ruler, after he had come to Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, and after he had departed from Jesus, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul later wrote 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, and he says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs." Gehazi stands as a testament to the allure of possessions, the desire to have more and to have it no matter what. Now, because of the way that life is for us, it's not easy for us to want to hear a sermon about materialism. In some ways, I think some of us probably feel guilty about our affluence. We know that most of the world doesn't live like we do. In the midst of the Great Depression, Will Rogers said of America, he said, "We'll hold the distinction of being the only nation in the world ever to go to the poorhouse in an automobile." Another problem that arises, I think, is that many of us are not as affluent sometimes as we might appear. One man was asked, "What would you do if you had all the money in the world?" And he said, "I'd apply it to my debts as far as it would go." We're told that the average American family operates just 3 weeks from bankruptcy. One survey reveals that 70% of all of our worries have to do with money. Adlai Stevenson once said, "There was a time when a fool and his money were soon parted, but now it happens to everybody." And another said, "It is true that money talks, and usually it says goodbye." Well, the more we struggle with money, the more the temptation of greed comes into our lives. Gehazi wasn't rich. You remember that. He probably had little to nothing. So greed isn't determined by how much you have, but more by how much that you want. One writer noted that Mammon is an insatiable god. There is never enough to satisfy him, and yet Mammon can never give us peace within, only external trappings. Mammon never built a happy family or a loving heart. Some of the synonyms in the Bible for greed, and sometimes translated that way, are covetousness and avarice. The definition of greed is the inordinate desire for wealth, but it can extend beyond money. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Ephesians 5 at verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Greed is not defined as trying to make life better for yourself and for your family. It is that inordinate desire for wealth. One person described greed as the sin that makes us miserable. Charles Kingsley wrote, "If you wish to be miserable, think about yourself, about what you want, what you like, what respect people ought to pay you, and then to you nothing will be pure. You will spoil everything you touch. You will make misery for yourself out of everything good. You will be as wretched as you choose. Tolstoy told of a man who was told that he could have as much land as he could run around in one day, and he set off to encircle his plot of land. As the day wore on, the circle got larger and larger, and compelled by the thought of all the land he would own, he kept widening the circumference of the circle, stride by stride, mile by mile, until at sunset he dropped dead. His story is the story of greed. The inordinate desire to have more is also deceptive. We tell ourselves when we have enough, we'll be able to enjoy life. And don't you think that must have been a part of Gehazi's reasoning? No sense living the life of a servant when the opportunity is there to have more. And Gehazi was trying to get something that he thought he needed and deserved that was going to make his life better. The problem is that if you're not careful, you never do get enough. Do you remember the rich farmer of Luke 12? He didn't think about, when he got all of his barns full, he didn't think about giving away some of that goods to make room for more stuff. He thought about building more barns so that he could have more and more stuff. Greed is deceptive. Someone asked about a rich man, "I wonder how much he left behind." Another spoke up and said, "All of it." I heard a story about a man named Bill who's approaching 40, and he'd always yearned for a new boat. You may have heard a variation of this, but frugality won out until the day he came across the obituary of an old high school classmate named Ted. Ted was the same age as Bill, and now he was dead. And Bill was certain that this was a sign that life was too short, and so he went out and purchased a boat that very weekend. Days later, a former classmate called Bill, and he said, "Sure was a sad thing, wasn't it? You know, Ted, that boating accident and all." Well, I'm sure that spoiled the boat for him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Gehazi thought that life would be so much better if he only had some of that money and clothing, but it wasn't better for him. The inordinate desire to have more causes us to miss life's greatest riches. You think of what greed did to the rich young ruler. The Bible says he went away from Jesus sorrowful. Gehazi went away a leper. Listen to Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. He says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." Solomon is saying there are better things than money. Good health is better than money. A sympathetic heart is better than money. A clear conscience better than money. With these, it is possible to be happy without money, but without these, happiness which money gives is transient, temporary, and best. You and I, we are loved by God. And that makes us spiritually rich, if only we could believe it. We have treasures that are not dependent on the stock market or the size of our bank account or the resale value of our home. We're rich because we're loved. And in God's family, we're loved by other people. We're loved by God. Imagine for a moment that you're living as a Christian in the city of Ephesus in the first century. You have very little of this world's goods. Easier probably to sell yourself as a slave than it is to find work. And now your newfound faith puts you at odds with those around you. And in a city whose economy is partially driven by idol worship, you're struggling to get by. Word gets around to the members of the church that they have a letter. And that letter is from the Apostle Paul, who had helped to bring the church into existence. And so on the Lord's Day, everybody is anxious to get there and gather together to hear what Paul has to say to them. An elder gets up and he begins to read. And he says this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Oh, those disciples, don't you know that they would have left that place not thinking about what they didn't have? They would have left that meeting place rejoicing. And they were rich. Their father owned everything. And they had been a part of the riches of his grace, and they are promised an inheritance. But what I want to tell you this morning is those words are just as real for you and me as they were those saints back then. That's life's great riches, and we don't want to miss out on that. I think what scares us when we read the story of Gehazi is that we see someone who is in the very best of circumstances, the very best of spiritual circumstances, and he loses his way. What a warning for you and for me. A poet said, "I counted all my dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. Lord. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. I did not know until a friend went above that richest is he who is rich in God's love. True riches can only come through Christ. The way out of sin, any sin, be it greed or whatever, is for us to come to Jesus. He will save us. He will deliver us from sin. His grace is sufficient. If you need to come to Christ this morning, will you come with a believing heart, repentant of sin, and be baptized into Christ? Will you come as we stand and as we sing?